Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we are in part 8 of our series on the person of Christ, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. I'm reading from the Modern King James Version. God, who at many times in many ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, capital S, whom he appointed heir of all things. Of course, that word heir, everybody should know, it's an elementary word for one who inherits something. Scripture says that we are, God's people are joint heirs with Christ. And we follow that thought through to this verse here. He's heir of all things. That means we are too, jointly. By whom also he made the worlds. Jesus Christ created the world. We studied that in several different passages. The Gospel of John, Colossians 1, different texts. Verse 3, whom being the shining splendor of his glory and the express image of his essence or person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, through himself, cleansing of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he say at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now we've been plowing through several different aspects of the person of Christ, and the problem is there are so many different overlapping, connecting things. It's really, really super hard to get something organized where you say, once you put something in some type of organized fashion, you think, oh man, here's something new. I could put that right there. And that's the way it's going to be throughout this whole series. We're going to be bringing things together, and at certain points it may seem disjointed, but it all relates to the person of Christ. And I don't think I'll hear any complaints, because if you had a complaint, you probably wouldn't tell me anyway. That's why I won't hear about it. But it's all about Christ, and I'm sure whether it's unorganized or not, you want to hear about Christ. Last week we talked about him being the Son of God. Definite article, the Son of God, not just a Son of God. Along these lines, I want to bring something up, and we'll get back on track about just this distinction of the Son of God versus a Son of God. I had mentioned we are sons of God by adoption. Our text just here mentioned angels, which are called sons of God. And here it says that he's better than the angels. And we know that mere men, when they saw angels, they fell down and worshipped angels. And angels said, no, get up. No, don't worship me. I'm going to show you who to worship. And, you know, they pointed to Christ. So these lower beings, including us and the angels, are called sons of God, small s. But he is the Son of God, capital S. And that distinction is obviously important, but I want us to carry that out practically in our life. In every time we think about his name and his titles and the reverence that he deserves. As God's people, and I think this is really important, and maybe I haven't stressed it in times past. And, you know, I got to think, and half the time I stress stuff, only half the church is here at one given time, usually. So when I say stuff, I can't remember who wasn't here to tell them next week. These are things that we need to know and practice. We need to be very careful to extend the utmost attention to make sure that we show extreme reverence for the name of God. It's very, very important. And this is something that I would hope that the whole church could get on the same page about and get a hold of this and actually promote this to other people when we talk to them. So when I contrast, again, the Son of God and a Son of God, it's a major distinction. Therefore, we should carry that language out in our practical life when we communicate about God, because we're the creatures, he's the creator. And let's please do all this in all communication of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reverence to his name. Now, we know there's a command given that thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain. We know that was one of the Ten Commandments. But there are certain things that has not changed, right? We are not under the law. Does that give us an excuse to just flippantly use God's name and just say, ah, who cares, I'm not under the law, I can do whatever I want with God's name? We know we don't have that attitude. I doubt any child of God that's really born of God has that attitude in the first place. So we should know that if possibly we have used the Lord's name in vain, and there's many different ways, and I'll get into some of them here, if we would use it flippantly, maybe not in a cursing manner, but flippantly or a common way, which is still using the Lord's name in vain, we should know better and try to seek to correct that because of who He is to us. So even though we're not under the law, this is something that is done to honor God's person, and that's what we're studying about, the person of Christ. So there are many, many ways to use the Lord's name in vain. One is to put His name in a common category. And we know God's not common. Nothing about God is common. His grace is not common. His person is not common. He is, as we've been studying the Lord Jesus Christ, He's unique. He's the most unique person that's ever been and has walked on the face of the earth. So when we are dealing with the subject of a false god, for example, like when I write on or I write articles and I'm talking about a false god, I'm very careful to use a small g. I'm not going to give a false god the respect to give him capital G. I'm not going to do it. If I talk about a false Christ, I'm going to use a small c. I don't care what anybody says, I'm going to do it. Because, first of all, it blatantly shows an exposure. I'm talking about a different Christ. I know sometimes it's convenient to use, whether you're typing or texting, it's convenient to use certain letters. But here we have to stop and not be convenienced. We have to point out the true God versus the false God by the letters that we use describing His name. And when I text, and I text when I drive, I rarely admit it. It's against the law. It's probably stupid, but I do it. And if I'm talking to somebody, I can't wait till I get home. You know, I'm answering some argument and I talk about God and I have to push this arrow that makes a large letter instead of a lowercase. And I have to do it. If I have to pull over to do it, I'm going to do it. I would feel my belly would hurt if I knew that I put God's name up with a small g. It would be ridiculous to me to do that. It's insane. It's irreverent. So we shouldn't do that. So there's that distinction that we must do. Now, another thing. Here's another thing. It's kind of related, like the term luck. And we know we believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. We don't believe in luck. Luck is a myth. If you watch the news, like this morning, we had some news on, and they used the word luck. Two different stories within like a minute, they used the word luck, and both stories just jam-packed together. What does that do? Well, it directly contradicts what's written here in Hebrews 1, where it says He upholds all things by the word of His power. When you say that these people are lucky to be alive, you're saying Christ had nothing to do with that. He's a bystander, and somebody else is running the world besides Christ. He's not upholding all things. So you're not attributing the control of things to Christ when you use the word luck. So let's weed that, if we use that, let's weed that about our conversation. And sometimes we might think, well, you know what, we're not around God's people, I can just talk about luck because people that are not saved don't understand a thing about luck. They're the ones that need to hear about it. More of all, like that you don't use luck. And so we don't believe in luck. Try to find a different word or at least stop and explain what you believe when you're talking to people. But it has implications to it. What the words that we use have implications. How else do people make His name common or in vain? Now, the word vain, you know, there's that Carly Simon song. Everybody know that? You're so vain. I bet you think this song's about you. But the word vain also means a waste, having no real value, idle, worthless, or ineffectiveness, unsuccessful, or useless. Now, when you take it back to that song, You're So Vain, if somebody thinks they're something, and everybody else knows they're not, and they look at them and they think, look what you think you are. This word that I'm trying to use and use the Lord's name in vain applies, because Al, I think you read something about not thinking in the text you read about not thinking too highly of yourself. That goes in that direction too. to where it's vanity, right? Which equates to it's a waste. It's a waste for people to have a certain attitude about themselves when they don't deserve it, right? So take that idea in reference to God's reverence, who deserves everything, who God deserves to be jealous. We don't. He does. So we are vain creatures that are constantly catching ourselves, and sometimes we don't even catch ourselves, thinking too highly of ourselves, complaining and murmuring about things we think we deserve. And it's a 24/7 pity party. A lot of times we're unthankful, we're ungracious, and on and on. We're human fallen creatures. So we have these problems in our head to where we need to stop and cause us to think rightly about us and our place toward God. Now, we can use words as idle, like fillers. We could, you watch TV and you hear the radio. There's even abbreviations on Facebook. OMG. Oh my God. That's the way silly little girls say it too. You know, it makes me want to puke. And that's a habit. That's like almost the national anthem. Oh my God. That's all people. I hear it 100 times a day. Or, oh Lord. Or, Lordy. You know, and I remember years ago I'd hear people, usually if they find out, go to church. You've heard this. Usually people adjust their language if they find out you're Christian. And they'll say, God darn. You know, and I'll take the time to say, and they'll look at me. They'll want my reaction. Like, and they want me to know, I said darn. Aren't you happy? Okay, first of all, you got time? I'm going to tell you something here. How much time you got? And I'll explain to them, it's not the darn part, it's the God part, right? It's the irreverence of using the God part. Or they'll say, some religious person will be against the phrase, God damn. And they'll say, damn is not God's middle name. Or they'll say, God doesn't damn anybody. God does damn people. So they're even more consistent if they would say GD versus God darn. And, you know, if you want to take the time to explain that to people, that's fine. But either way, it's using the Lord's name in vain. It's a waste or a filler word, and it's using his name irreverently. Now, historically, I've been around people, whether it be at work or friends and family or whatever, and people have said other words that don't have God's name in them that other people consider cuss words. I don't care. Doesn't bother me. All those words don't bother me. If you bring God's name into it, that's a different story. And our children historically have known that that's the rule of the house. You don't use God's name. I don't think I've ever heard them in my life say it. Heard them say some other things, and I've said some other things too. But you don't use the Lord's name in vain. My point is, this idea of reverence, we have to live out practically this thing. There's salvation in the name of the Lord. You don't flip it around. It's a serious matter. And what's weird to me is hearing atheists, people that are self-proclaimed atheists, use the Lord's name in vain. Doesn't make sense to me at all. Calvin brought up somebody we know the other day that claims to be an atheist, but he is a Satanist. Well, God created Satan. What's going on? That's weird, isn't it? It's inconsistent. And I said to him, this fella, I said, just for you not to look stupid, you're claiming to be an atheist. God created Satan. You might want to drop that little thing about being a Satanist, because when you're doing that, you're saying, you're admitting God created Satan. I mean, it's inconsistent. Looks stupid. You got to drop it. So there's an irreverence. And it's kind of a side note on our sons of God versus the Son of God. And I thought it was something I needed to bring up and remind everybody of. So let's make adjustments as well as all the other adjustments in our life we need to make. You know, think about it. False religion. I've heard and I've read historically about even the scribes who Christ debated with and argued with, and they hated Christ. When they would scribe the Old Testament, from what I understand, they would come to God's name and they would stop and they would go wash their hands. That's pretty serious. We don't do that. We don't do anything near that. When we even talk about God, we don't pause and think, okay, I'm getting ready to use the Lord's name in this conversation. So I'm going to make a conscious effort to make sure I describe him correctly, give him the most utmost reverence when I say his. We just bring it into our conversation. I'm not saying we use it in vain, but sometimes we don't even think deeply enough and reverently enough when we're dealing with God's name. Sometimes I see a lot of people talk about Jesus, and they just leave it at Jesus. I try to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Christ, or Christ Jesus the Lord. Jesus is an important name. We're going to look at it here in a second, what it means. But sometimes if it's used repetitively without the other names, which means I don't want to take away his humanity. He's got to have his humanity. But he is Lord of all. He sits on the throne as Lord, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he's Lord. They're not going to call him Jesus. They're going to call him Lord. They wouldn't want to call him Jesus anyway, the ones that are judged, because he's not their Savior. He's their Lord, though, in reference to he has the right to judge them, and he will. So all this is related to worship. That's what we come to do every week. We come to hear about the Lord, more about Jesus, would I know? John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that you may know Christ, that you may know God. So it's all about having the right thoughts about God, reverential thoughts about God, learning about who he is. The more we learn about him, the more we should reverence him. Last week we also explained the idea that Scripture talks about him as being the only begotten Son. And we stressed the two words, only and begotten. And again, this word only goes back to the first point. The Son of God. He's the only one in that sense. And then there's many sons of God in reference to adoption and angels. Remember the word only has to do with mono, the original Greek word mono. Oh, first of all, begotten. Let me review that just real quickly. The word begotten, we spent some time on, I think it was 2 weeks ago, and a little bit last week, reminding that the word begotten, because we know he's God already, that's easily proven, he's God, he's pre-existent, he's eternal. Before he had a body, he was invisible. He's the express image of the invisible God, we read. But the word begotten does not mean he freshly came on the scene at Jerusalem, because the word begotten is used in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world, and it's used in other places before his birth. And we saw that the word begotten means to declare, announce, or publish. So in other words, that's the sense in which he's begotten. He's brought forth, he's announced, he's published by the Father. Here he is, this is him. He's got a task to do, he's going to do it, he willingly volunteered, he has certain responsibilities appointed to him, he willingly took them on. All that the Father gives me, election, right? The government of salvation is on his shoulders, and he is the only qualified one to do the job. He's anointed and appointed, he's sent out. He's pushed out there in preeminence too. God set him forth and declared him to be the Son of God. So that's the sense in which he's begotten. There's a sense in which, I don't know, humanly speaking, it helps me to think, he's like, here he is, he's on the scene, which kind of, he's birthed onto the scene in reference to announced or declared. He's there. Now we know about him. And we know in the Old Testament, it talks about the mystery that nobody knew. Everybody, even us, when we were born into the world, the gospel was a mystery until God announced it to us, declared it to us, published it to our mind after he gave us life to understand it. And then it's like, what? 2 Corinthians 4:6. The light to shine out of darkness, shine in our hearts. That's when we see him as the only begotten Son of God, and we believe on him because he's revealed to us. He's declared or announced to us. And you know what just so happens is at the time he is declared to us, God turns around and declares us just like him, righteous. Righteousness is imputed to us, declares us righteous. What is that? That's justification. We're justified. We also saw, again, his preexistence, his eternality. And we saw the importance of all this in his first advent or coming to show himself to certain people, the elect, through the means of taking on a body, being the express image of the invisible God. We spend a lot of time, probably a third of the message, talking about his invisibility. And those of you who are here may refresh your memory, because I said I kind of didn't understand the thing about what is so impressive about a miracle. If you understand the miracle of him putting away sin, once we've seen that miracle, it's like almost stepping down to see any other miracle. Because I don't think he can beat that miracle. You know, it was easy for him to speak the world into existence creatively. It was easy for him. But it was a task for him to condescend down off of his throne, take on flesh, take upon himself the form of a servant, and then take on the wrath of God, the death of the cross, and to purge all of our sins from us because of who he was, and he knew how to do it, and he took on the wrath to do it. It was propitiation for our sins. Now that took effort. That took payment. He took on the curse. He took on what we were. He was made to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God. So it was a big deal. It was the biggest deal. And everything else gets in line behind that. It doesn't matter what I'm told that he has done or can do, like feeding 5,000 and creating the world. It's nothing compared to, I mean, it's something regular than ordinary things we see, but compared to him putting away sin, the main miracle. Now, we know that there are plenty of supernatural miracles that God does on a daily basis, probably that we'll even see, all kinds of them, that he does, he continues to do. And I want them, I need them, but I don't need them to have evidence that he is. That's the difference. Just like we don't need evidence to go down to the Creation Museum and study fossils and run through that Creation Museum once a week and every time we go through it. Man, I believe even more. I went through that Creation Museum again and I saw this thing about fossils. You know, we're not evidentialists. We are presuppositionalists. We presuppose that God says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we believe because he said it. And I believe because he said the thing about my sin being put away, and it's a bigger deal than the creation of the world. He created the world so he could put my sin away. That's the idea. And just a side note for all the theologians, that kind of backs up the superlapsarian scheme of thought too. And that's another story, another message. And we've talked a little bit about that in the past. Now, according to his sonship, let's briefly just mention a few questions that we had brought up before. We brought up like 20-some questions, and we're not going to go through them exhaustively, and every question didn't relate to this, but we're just kind of like, just bring them up. And the fellows, if you've got some brief comments, you know, or things that can take us in a direction that I'm not thinking, feel free to raise your hand and say something. And here's some of the questions. Whose son is he? That was the question. Remember, he said, who do men say that I am? And whose son am I? What think ye of Christ? What manner of man is this? All these questions about who he is and what he does. Well, of course, we had talked about the fact that he's the eternal Son of God, and you can't be the eternal Son of God unless you have an eternal Father. And these two, of course, are in a hypostatic union that cannot be separated. And we know that he is the Son of the Father, which is part of the Trinity. So he is, and always has been, the Son of the eternal Father. And these are two distinct persons, the same God, with distinct activities in the Godhead, different goings on that they sometimes seem to be doing. And he is the Son of the Father. What is his nature? Well, our text talks about that he is the express image of the person. He's the same. He's the same as the Father. Me and my Father are one. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. Verses like that we've seen. So he is God in the flesh. So his deity, his nature is the same as God, the self-same nature as God himself. And again, as he expressed himself on the earth because of his humility, he didn't always spread that around. He held that back in certain areas and times that he could have did things and he didn't. There's a sort of an emptying of himself temporarily, holding back of something that he deserved to do, but he didn't do because of his task at hand of doing what he was doing. Like, for example, he announced they were looking for him one time. They came, soldiers with stakes and knives and staves and lanterns and stuff, looking for him. And they asked him, he said, "It's I am he," but the original he wasn't in there. He said, "I am," which is going back to his name, who he really is. Capital I, capital A, capital M. And it says that they fell back. They fell backward. And it's kind of weird. We went over this when we went through John 18 a long time ago. It's as if they got up and it was like in a movie how that things freeze. And you're sitting there watching that movie and they're frozen. And sometimes something's talked about in the movie, explaining what's going on in the movie. And then they unfreeze. But you get the privilege of seeing the frozen picture, and you get the context of what they're doing in that frozen picture. It's almost like that's what happened. It's like they lost all reality just for a second. It's like they didn't even notice what happened. They got back up and they asked him again. Well, he could have just destroyed them. He could have opened up a crack in the earth and sucked them down. That's what we would have done. We would have done that a long time ago. Right? During his earthly ministry. And I always talk about that because I'm so impressed with his humility, because I always see the lack of my humility. I always see in me, my humanity come out in vengeance. You know? But here he is, God, who deserves way more than I do. And here he is with restraining his bringing forth of his nature to expose that he is God. And we know God could have, if it was in his purpose, destroyed the whole earth when Eve or Adam took eat of the fruit. Could have destroyed them right away. He could have not spared eight on the ark. He could have destroyed the whole world. But he has a purpose. He has a plan, and all of it's for his glory. So if you take this idea of God decreeing, purposing, planning, willing things that we think are bad to happen, and him letting it slide on purpose. Amplify that when you watch the news all the time, how that we see things going on in the government, how different things are happening. We're saying, it just seems to get worse and worse and worse. Some people think, well, that's the devil. No, God's running all it, and it's all on schedule. He's doing it on purpose, and it's coming to a final end. And these are means in between. And he knows what he's doing. And maybe in the meantime, he'll use us as a means in some of that stuff. He'll use his people to pray, to get involved, or whatever. Whether it's spiritual, whether it's political, whether it's physical, he's in control. And he uses his people in all things. We asked, what are his names? And we touched on that a little bit, just the very name, the Son of God. And we're also here and there looking at the name Jesus, Lord, and Christ, and we'll look at some other names as we go along. Why is he here? You know, the philosophical question that a lot of people ask is, why are we here? You know what? If you answer this question, why is he here? Probably figure out why we're here. Why is he here? Now, we know God, again, I just alluded to it a while ago, I said the world was created so he could take away our sin. Right? So, he had the plan in place. He had Satan fall, come down, tempt Eve, and Adam willfully take the fruit. The whole human race plunges into sin, purges for our sin. When he did, he sat down at the right hand on high and is declared to be the Son of God. So, he's here. He came to die. He said that. He made that announcement. Sometimes some of those closest to him didn't understand that. You always talk about my hour's not yet come, my hour's not yet come. And John 17 said, Father, my hour's come. He started talking about what he's going to do to put away sin. So that's why he's here. He's here to glorify his Father in his own death. And if you don't understand particular, limited, effectual atonement, you don't understand that at all. You don't understand that point. Because everything else, like the universal atonement scheme, the Arminian view, everything is always a plan B. It's God scrambling around, chasing his tail, trying to figure out, what do I do next? How do I get this to work? And he's dependent on everybody else. If Christ did all he can do, now the rest is up to you. No. It's really, there's no security there. He never really accomplished any man's salvation. He just rendered all men savable based on future conditions.
What did he say when he was here?
And we know it's recorded in the Gospels and some of the other books what exactly he said. And that's what we trust in. We trust in his word. We've been talking about that. The Son of God says certain things. The one who the Father published has himself published some things. What's it say here in verse 1 and 2? In the last days, he's appointed this one to be the prophet. He's not only the Son of God, he's the prophet. So he is the one with the authority that has the mind of God to communicate that as mediator, prophet, priest, and king to his people. So it's important to hear what he says. Where was he before his birth in Bethlehem? We've covered that. He was invisible before that point in time, and he pre-existed, and he showed up a few times here and there in the Old Testament. We looked at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We looked at the burning bush, and there are several other examples. He was here laying the foundations of the world. He said, let there be, and there was that, whatever he would say. What authority does he have? We know that he said in John 17, all authority is given unto me, under heaven and earth, by his Father, to do all kind of stuff. We know he was appointed creator, and he has preeminence in creation. He is appointed judge. He will be the judge in the last day. He will be the one judging. He is the one who is the one upholding all things by the word of power. By him all things consist. All things were not just created by him, but for him. So he's controlling everything. So all these things are appointed to him. He's got the ultimate authority for the Father to do all these things. And we should pay particular attention to that in reference to what he has said. We can have assurance in his words because of the authority, not only because who he is, but by the one who appointed him to say such things. What did he say he was going to do? It's related to the question, why is he here? He expressed what he was going to do all through his ministry. What did he say about his Father? He said a lot of different things about his Father. He upheld the holiness of his Father. He talked about, you remember they were having sacrifices in the temple, and they were, it's like a yard sale inside the temple, and they're ripping people off, the money changers. And he decided to express himself in such a way that he was not going to tolerate that. And he flipped the table over, and he used like a whip thing, and what we would maybe say in modern language, he got crazy on some people. He did something. They deserve way more than that. But he wanted to make a point. And it goes back to the point I was making earlier in the introduction about who God is and the reverence that we should show toward him. He said, this is a house of prayer. This is not a yard sale, rip people off place. So he said plenty about his Father. And everything he said, it had to do with reverencing his Father and his Father's will. And he came to do his Father's will. So what's it say in John? All that hath heard and learned of the Father comes to me. What's that mean? That means Christ talked about his Father, how holy he was, and he said, you're not going to survive unless you have a mediator to deal with my Father. Therefore, I and my Father are one. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I'm the hiding place. Moses wrote to me. Abraham saw my day. I'm the one. Come to me, all you that labor. So he is the one that speaks authoritatively about his Father. What did he say about salvation? That's one where he really got in a lot of trouble with the religious people. Those that practiced Judaism, the doctors of the day, those that thought they knew the law. The ones even Paul said, you don't even hear what the law says. Do you hear what the law says? So he was always preaching grace and mercy through him. Plus he talked about God's sovereignty and this, that, and the other. And people would always leave him. The 15,000 or so estimated that were at the fish and loaves miracle left him and said they didn't follow him anymore. And then he looked to the disciples and said, will you guys go away too? There's another spot. We said, no, you're the Son of God. You have the words of eternal life. So he said a lot about salvation. He talked about how that he was salvation himself. And he used a lot of language that, of course, through the sovereignty of God was cloaked where people didn't understand. He said, I'm the bread of life.
It talked about bread, water, all these different things that people were confused about. The new birth, Nicodemus, the genius, the PhD. I got to go back up in my mom's womb and come back out. You know, all these confusions that where people getting spiritual and physical mixed up. But God was sure to be clear that Christ would communicate to his people and they would know the mysteries of God. And they have. What is the importance of the virgin birth? Just in a couple weeks, we're going to dive into that. And we made that distinction between physical birth and pre-existence, eternality, creation, all that. And then here he comes on the scene physically. And what's the purpose of that? Why does he need to have a physical body? Why does he need to be born of a virgin, too? And we'll talk all about that. It's no problem. Did he limit the things he did on the earth? We kind of touched on that. We talked about his humility. And yes, of course he did. He could have got off the cross if it was his purpose when they nailed him up there. No problem. Nails aren't going to keep him on there. It was his will and the Father's will that kept him on there. It was his love for his people that kept him up there. Is there any information in the form of prophecy concerning him being the Son of God? Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. And we're not going to do an exposition of this right here because we're running out of time. But I just want to look at these two verses in Isaiah and then three in Matthew, and we'll be done. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. Now, in the modern King James Version, which this is really the main reason I like this version, is it capitalizes all personal pronouns of God, all without exception, and titles. Like even the word child and the word son here are capitalized. And the personal pronouns like his and he, things like that, are always capitalized. And that's what kind of why I like this version the most. The government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There is no end of the increase of his government and peace on the throne of David, and on his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from now on, even forever. Do you notice we had talked a couple weeks ago about the language of Scripture when there is sometimes a point given, there's a comment, and it says something else that's redundant, and it's not saying something different, saying the same thing. Here it is, again. Justice from now on, in other words, from this point on, and then it says, even forever. When it says even forever, it's not bringing up a new topic, it's saying, that's what I mean. It's just going over it again. It's reemphasizing it. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will do this. Does it sound iffy here? The zeal... First of all, we're talking about Jehovah God. And then you add to it zeal. We know what zeal is. It's excitement, fervency, energy. And it talks about all these things that's going to happen. And it's actually promised in the covenant. It says the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will do this. All right. Now, what have we talked about just a second ago about God's words? Here they are. His authority to say them, and we know that that's here in place. So can't we just like sit on this and rest on this and think, it's going to happen. He says it's going to happen. And he's serious about it. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will do this. Turn to Matthew chapter 1 in closing. I'm going to skip the rest of the questions. There's like 12 left. We don't have time. But I just want to read these three verses. Maybe we'll pick up on those other questions next week in relation to him being the Son of God. Matthew 1 and verse 21. If anybody involves himself in Christmas, this would be a good verse to use. I try not to get too much into the pagan holidays. But if I'm forced to, I use this verse. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. I remember this was the angel telling them what to do about this one who's the Son of God that's coming to be born of a virgin. The word for here means because, after the semicolon. Because he shall save his people from their sins. Now, that's directly connected to, it says that this Jehovah is going to do this thing. It's saying the same thing. He shall save his people from their sins. Now, all this happened so that it might be fulfilled. Now, that's important. Sometimes we skip over that. It was told by the angel to tell them what to call him after he's born. For this reason, he said, now all this happened so that, in other words, this is the reason it happened, so that might be fulfilled that which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Old Testament prophecy, right? Because it's got to be fulfilled and always has been. This is it. Behold, the virgin shall conceive in her womb and will bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, by the way, in case you didn't know what it meant, is God with us. It's being interpreted, God with us. It's saying Jesus is God, and he's in the form of a baby. He's got two natures, the human nature, sinless humanity, and his deity is wrapped up in that. So there's just testimony after testimony, more things that just keep coming out of Scripture that you can lean on, trust in, count on. Put all your eggs in one basket, that this is so. It's going to happen. He doesn't mess up. He doesn't lie. He doesn't make mistakes. We can trust in and have assurance in what he has said about the Son of God, what he's come to do, what he will do, what he has done, and what he's done after that, how they sat down at the right hand of God, and he's making intercession for his people right now.